Good evening. Won't you please, in your Bibles, turn to Luke 18, Luke 18, verse 9 to 14. That's where we'll be spending our time this evening. I want to start this time by describing a person. And as I describe them, I want you to, in your own mind, see if you recognize them. This person seems like a very good person. They work in a very public position, often posting photos that remind you how important their job is. They work hard. They're at the office late every night. They take their responsibilities seriously. They would never steal from you. It's the kind of person that you would trust with your clutch pencil. They always drive the speed limit. They never lie to your face. And if you need help, it's probably the first person you'd turn to. They also have a moral spine. They've protested everything that's gone wrong in the last few years. They protested Israel, Iran, America, Zuma, DA, ETOLs, and even other protests. They've got standards. They're also the kind of person who, when they hear about something that's happened, where someone's really messed up, maybe the colleague who got fired for dishonesty, or someone at work who got let go for an issue, they don't seem surprised like the rest of us, because they knew it would happen. They're actually quite confident in exactly why it happened and also how they're sure that it would never happen to them. They also post online really often. They post all their successes and their faithfulness, their disciplines and sacrifices to LinkedIn each morning. And then they make sure to post their scripture shortly after that. Whatever they read this morning is highlighted in their Bible, positioned exactly in a ray of sunlight by their window, next to their coffee cup. And at church on Sundays, they're always the first there and the last to leave. They make sure to sit at the prayer meeting in the biggest group and to pray straight out of the Valley of Vision prayer book each time after one of the pastors pray. During worship, they sit right up front. They raise their hands very wide. They sit attentive at all times. And during the sermon, they pull out their ESV study Bible, their goatskin dual deluxe study Bible, with Crossway pen and highlighter set. And after the service, they stand outside and make sure to inform everyone who should have been there tonight to hear that sermon. What I hope, maybe a little bit comedically, is something that we'll notice is that the person that I've described is quite religious and at least societally would be seen as pretty good. Now, this is not just a secular version of pride, however. It's not just the arrogance of a self-made man. This is a person who prays, a person who fasts, a person who gives, a person who would genuinely tell you that their life is oriented around God. And Jesus says that this person has a terminal disease. Not a cosmetic problem, maybe some rough edges that need a bit of work. They've got a terminal disease, because what looks like from the outside might be devotion is at its root something else entirely. It's a person who's used and has learned to use all the languages and practices of faith in order to build and maintain a case for themselves before God. A person who has taken the gifts of grace and prayer and discipline, of obedience, and has converted them into personal merit. A person who approaches not as a beggar at the gate, but a person who approaches as a creditor arriving to collect what God owes them. What I hope that confronts us in this parable throughout this evening is that Jesus doesn't tell it to people out there. He tells it to the people who are in the room, who are listening, who think they're fine. He tells it to us. And the condition that this parable is diagnosing has a name. It's self-righteousness. And what I want to be clear about when I say self-righteousness, because it's one of those words that it's easy to use of others, but very seldom gets used of ourselves. When we call someone self-righteous, what we often mean is that they're smug or judgmental. And that's part of it, but this parable is going a lot deeper than smugness. Self-righteousness, according to how Jesus is using it here, is a condition of the heart. It's a heart posture of a person who has put their faith in their record, their performance, their discipline, their good behavior as their reason why they are sure of their relationship with God. It's a posture that says, I deserve something from God, or at least I'm doing well enough that God should be pleased with me. And here's why it's terminal. Not because God is harsh, and not because God is waiting to catch us out, but because the person in this posture has no room for a God who reaches out to save sinful people by his grace. They just don't need it. Now, they've already sorted themselves out, and the mercy that God has gone an unimaginable lengths to provide at the real cost of his own son is simply not useful for a person who believes that they're able to close that gap themselves. And so the sermon I've labeled the tragedy of self-righteousness, and the tragedy of the Pharisee in this parable is not that he was a hypocrite. In some sense, he isn't. The Pharisees were incredibly devoted people. His record was real. The tragedy is that his devotion to God is what made him believe he was righteous, a good person in God's eyes. And while standing in his own defense, he had no need for Jesus. Now, I think we're all in this room on the spectrum in some way. Some of us are deeply aware that we bring nothing to the table, that all we can do is receive from God. And some of us, if we're honest, are more like the Pharisee than we care to admit. There might be some here this evening who don't even believe in God, but perhaps the description of this man who builds a case for himself seems uncomfortably familiar. It's really a human problem. As J.C. Ryle puts it, he says, "Self-righteousness is the family disease of every child of Adam." And so let's read our passage, just a short parable. I'm reading from the ESV. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's pray, and then we'll continue in the word. Our gracious and loving Lord, this evening we have sung many songs about receiving, Lord, and giving to you. Lord, to receive your grace and to give you our weakness, even, Lord, our meager worship. Lord, we are so grateful that this evening you are a God who is merciful, a God who is just, a God who is kind and full of grace, a God who hasn't looked on us as our sins have deserved, but has looked at us as his son. Lord, please will you take your word, use it to transform our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the first place, I want us to look at how Luke starts this parable and who it's aimed at. And it's not who we would assume. Jesus is speaking to us. He says that Jesus told some who trusted, who told it to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Now notice it's not being written to the Pharisees. It's not a named group, it's some, this broad term. And then Jesus begins this parable of a Pharisee. And this might make us think like, oh good, this one's finally about someone else. But it's that exact thinking that Jesus is targeting. Jesus says that these people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And the word here for trust is a kind of settled confidence, the kind you have which isn't just proven overnight, it's proven with time. These aren't people who are arrogant for no reason. They have track records, years of obedience, real spiritual discipline. Now, their confidence, in a sense, is built on something quite genuine. And that's exactly what makes self-righteousness so dangerous. Because the problem is not what they've done, the problem is what they think that means. Their standing before God in their own minds is something that they have generated, kind of the language that we see nowadays of spiritual manifestation. It's all in their own achievement. And then Luke says that they treated others with contempt. Now, this is a strong word in the Greek. It means to count someone as nothing, to regard them as literally worthless. Something that came up while I was studying this text is how the word contempt is emphasizing almost the exact opposite for what the word church does in the New Testament. The word church implies an assembly. It's a called out people. It's a broad term of accepting those that God has brought from every tribe and tongue and nation. It collects people together as though if they had nothing else in common but Jesus, that's the church. Contempt undoes all of that. It says every difference we have is what is important, and those common themes are minimized. In other words, contempt undoes the very thing that Jesus came to do. Contempt says that I have earned my standing, and you are not worthy of my standing. Contempt looks down on other people. It's the evidence of self-righteousness. And Paul puts his finger on this, as we see in Romans 2, verse 4, when he speaks about the person who is full of contempt for others. He says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness, this is God's kindness, and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? See, the contempt that we carry towards others is a sign that we haven't understood ourselves what we have received from God. Think about the way that we in Christian circles talk about people who have fallen in sin. The elder who had an affair, or the leader who walked away from faith, or the person caught up in obvious sin. There's a version of this conversation that uses all sorts of spiritual language that sounds concerned, but is really self-righteous and full of contempt. And so we file information about others away, but really it's just describing our own hearts. And what this reveals, I think the Pharisee shows here, is that it's not just a personality flaw, it's a heart condition. And Jesus says that it's widespread and it's dangerous. It's not just found on the fringes of religious life, it's found at the very center. And the people that he's describing here are in the temple. They're praying, they're doing the right religious things, and yet their entire orientation towards God is one of self-sufficiency, self-confidence. I think this is why this warning appears before any character in the parable even opens their mouths. This is where we see in verse 10 to 12 the tragedy of self-righteousness in the Pharisee. And the Pharisees were not village hypocrites. They were the most theologically serious, most publicly respected, most rigorous religious people of all first century Jews. Josephus, a Jewish historian, described them as a body of men known for surpassing everyone else in the observance of piety and their exact interpretation of the law. These were not men who cut corners. They were the ones who set the standard. They memorized scripture. They knew the Torah inside out. They dedicated and lived out their entire life structured around obedience to God. If you were a Jewish parent in the first century and you wanted to point your son or daughter to someone who was obedient to God, this is who you would point them to. And so when this man walks into the temple, he carries with himself the weight and reputation of righteousness. Every person in the courtyard would have looked at him and respected him. He's the kind of person that when they walk into the room, other people change their behavior. He is, at least in the eyes of his world, the closest thing to what righteous people before God were meant to look like. And lo and behold, his practices actually match his reputation. He fasts twice a week, Mondays and Thursdays, well beyond the single annual fast that was required in the law. He tithed everything that he owned, not just what the law required. And this was his daily and private and costly discipline, the discipline of a man who had given his life to the pursuit of God's standards. Matthew Henry, when talking about the Pharisee, said that you wouldn't find a more devoted and a more miserable person than a Pharisee. Not because his practices were fake, but because his positive goodness consisted almost entirely on doing better. And so it's no wonder that his prayer is so full of comparisons. And yet Jesus says that this man, counted good by the world, counted good by himself, and even counted good by righteous religious people, this man went home unjustified. His goodness wasn't enough to save him from his sin. And so what actually went wrong? Well, read his prayer. It begins with God, but it actually never gets to God. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I fast, I give tithes. There's no petition, there's no request, there's no weakness, no acknowledgement of need. He simply comes to the temple to report in, not to worship or to receive grace. Every piece of his prayer is built upon comparison. He's not like other men, and he's definitely not like that tax collector. His entire sense of self is measured before God sideways against all the various people around him. And here's the crazy thing. As long as you are measuring yourself against others around you, and as long as you get to choose how you measure, you will always come out looking good. And so he gets to choose the comparisons, and he will always choose the ones that flatter him. See, this is the Pharisee's real dilemma. And it's far more dangerous than obvious sin. Obvious sin knows that it needs forgiveness. I don't know a single Christian who doesn't want to stop swearing or lying or lusting or sinning. But there's some sins here that this Pharisee is dealing with that go so deep into his heart that, like the Pharisee, we who struggle with them might also not realize that we even have a problem. And so his decades of genuine, costly obedience have produced within him not confidence in his gratitude, not confidence in God's goodness, but confidence in his own righteousness. In other words, he's gotten so good at trying to look good that he's lost any need for a God of broken people. Now, when I was younger, a group of us from school trained together at the local tennis club down the road. And by the standards of that club, we were good. And so we were set out to go on a tennis tour to Durban to go and play at the Super Seven tournament. And I greeted my first opponent in my first match, a young guy named Michal Lizwa. And he was the number 7 seed in South Africa. And 23 minutes later, we walked off the court. And I'd lost 6-love. I didn't just lose the match. I discovered very quickly and very publicly that the standard I had been using to measure myself against for years had nearly nothing to do with actual tennis. By the measure of real competition, I was outclassed before he had even finished warming up. The Pharisee in this parable had spent his whole life winning at a club level. That he's the best player out there that he knows. The problem is that his standard that he will be measured against by God is not the club. It's God's own blazing holiness. And against that standard, the Pharisee, much like me on that court in Durban, didn't last very long. Now, there's also a legal reality to this. In Romans 3 again, Paul talks about Romans 3:23. He says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He talks about not falling short of the glory of our neighbors, not falling short of the moral average in the town, but falling short of the glory of God. That's the standard. The holiness of God himself. And against that standard, the most devout, most disciplined, most carefully obedient person in this room and this Pharisee fall short. Church family, our righteousness, our self-righteousness can never close the gap. Our years of faithfulness will never close this gap. And the Pharisee's decades of meticulous practice would never close this gap. And God is completely unimpressed. See, God's law has not given us a ladder to climb up to him. Paul says in Romans 3 that the law is there to bring a knowledge of sin. It's a mirror. It's not a merit badge. And when you hold it up, honestly, not to inspect others through it, but to see ourselves, the response that we're meant to have is meant to produce not satisfaction with how well we've done, but a clear-eyed recognition of how far we've fallen. And the Pharisee's tragedy is not that he is uncommitted. It's that his commitment became the very thing that blinded him. Now, he was so busy measuring his score against others that he never stopped to ask the question that he should have asked. Not, God, am I better than them, but God, am I right with you? And for anyone in this room who perhaps doesn't have a religious background, who isn't a churchgoer, maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I want you to hear this too, that because the Pharisee's logic isn't just church people logic, it's human logic. The version you might be carrying is probably not about fasting and tithing, but I bet it's about being a good person. I work hard, I'm kind to my family, I'm trying to do everything that I never had for my kids. I've never done really terrible things, and if there is a God and he's fair, then I should be all right. But that's the same argument, just wearing different clothes. And Jesus says, you have the same flaw. And that leads us to verse 13, where we see the sinner's prayer. Now, when we come to the tax collector, we need to get a sense of who he actually was, especially to the people around the temple at the time. Tax collectors in First Temple Judaism were not simply unpopular people doing an unpleasant job. I know we've all sat at SARS at some point, and it's a really rough time. Tax collectors occupied a unique category of contempt that was theological and national and social all at once. They were hated by everyone. And at this time, Rome had conquered Judea. The land that God had given to his people, was now smothered in Roman boots. And to Jews, every Roman boot on the ground was defilement. And the taxes that Rome imposed on them were a constant grinding reminder that they were subjugated. Every coin you had bared the image of Caesar and carried the inscription on it, Son of the Divine, which every devout Jew was not just about politics, but was blasphemy. And the people that collected these coins were the tax collectors. The tax collectors were Jews that had approached the Roman system and purchased the right to tax in his district, and then used that position to take as much from his people as he could. Rome had a minimum tax, but anything more than that, the tax collector collected was his to keep. And so the very system that was designed for exploitation, the tax collectors used for their standard of living. They were working for the occupying pagan Roman Empire, enforcing financial demands on a government, from a government, on the Jews. The same government that the Jews saw as illegitimate, using methods that the Jews regarded as theft. And so in one person, we see this tax collector combining everything that a real Jew would hate. Collaboration with Rome, ritual association with Gentiles, financial corruption, and literally helping to pay for the enslavement of the Jews. And the religious consequences for tax collectors were severe. Under the rabbinic law of the time, tax collectors were marked as permanently unclean or impure. Their contact with the Gentiles, their pagan coins, with the machinery of the Roman Empire placed them in the category of uncleanness that was irrevocable and irremovable. In other words, they were disqualified from serving as witnesses in the Jewish court. Their money was considered so filthy and unclean that it wouldn't be allowed to be purchased, wouldn't be allowed to purchase animals and sacrifices in the temple. They were barred from the synagogue and they could not participate in the religious life of the community. In a world where the temple wasn't just somewhere where you came on Sunday for church, but it was where your social, educational, and community gathered, to be barred off there was to be cut off from everything. You know, the temple wasn't just a church building on the corner of Beis Nodir. For Jews, it was where heaven and earth met, where God would dwell in the Holy of Holies, where sacrifices were made and where sins were forgiven. And when the temple consists of multiple areas, from the door on the way in of the outer courtyard all the way to the Holy of Holies, we see a picture here of where the Pharisee and the tax collector are standing. The closer to the courtyard was reserved for the Gentiles, and the Holy of Holies was reserved for the high priest. And the tax collector wouldn't even have been allowed in the temple court. He was so impure from his sin that he was quite literally cut off from access to God. And so when Jesus places a Pharisee and a tax collector in the temple together in this parable, he is already doing something that is jarring. This man had no right to be there by every standard of his world, and he would have known it. Everyone around him would have known it, and he is standing in a space that is reserved for every Jew worth their salt, a space defined by holiness, which had been he had been effectively excommunicated from by his own choices and his own defilement. And then Jesus pairs him with this Pharisee. Not just any respectable person, but the Pharisee, the man who represented everything the temple stood for, and the man whose whole life was organized around spiritual purity. This was the gap that Jesus is painting between these two men. And now we see what this tax collector does. He stands far off, which means that though he would creep into the temple, he would stand so far out of the way, so far even out the way of the Gentiles who would be there, that when he lifted his eyes to heaven and beat his chest, no one would even have heard him. And then he says five words: God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the whole prayer. No grand statement, no comparison, no defense. He doesn't try to explain his circumstances and what led him to be a tax collector. He doesn't make promises that he'll do something different. He simply places himself before God as the worst case version of himself with nothing to offer. And he asks for mercy. Now, I want to slow down for a moment here because the Greek is a little bit more tricky than what our English translations give us. But the word here for merciful is carrying temple language. It's a word that is used to describe how God's wrath is turned away through atonement, through something being a substitute. And so when this man is asking God for mercy, he's not asking God to be nice to him. He's asking God to deal with his sin, with the judgment his sin deserves, to turn away all of that condemnation that is rightfully his. See, he knows that he's standing under a death sentence, and he feels that death each day, and he knows that only God can do something about it. Now, I think the ESV gets it wrong where it says that he calls himself a sinner. We see a more direct translation there is that he calls himself the sinner. See, when the Pharisee compares himself to those around him, the tax collector removes all comparisons and he says to God, I am the sinner, the worst sinner. He says, this is what I am. I won't soften it. I will not spread it around by pointing to others like the Pharisee. I am the one. I don't know how many of you have watched the movie Shawshank Redemption, but there's a running joke in the movie about a person named Red. At his final trial, Red says something amazing. He notes that all throughout the prison, everyone claims innocence. No matter who did what, they all claim to be innocent. And yet Red says, I look back on the time and the way that I was then, a young, stupid kid who committed that terrible crime. I want to talk to him. I want to try and talk some sense to him. Tell him how things are, but I can't. That kid's long gone. There's nothing left to rehabilitate. In that moment, Red in Shawshank Redemption presents himself not as a self-managed person. He doesn't try to present a good picture. He stops trying to perform, and he simply tells the truth. And the prayer of the tax collector here carries the same qualities. It's also important to notice what's missing from his prayer. There's no list of sins. There's no promise to be better or to do better. He simply cries out to God. And Jesus says, this man went home justified. He has a heart that has stopped trying to perform altogether. A heart that has got nowhere left to go but to the mercy of God. As Psalm 51 reminds us, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And that leads us to verse 14 where Jesus issues this verdict. And he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And justified is again a legal word, a courtroom word, a word that means to give a verdict, to be declared something. And when Jesus says this man went home justified, he is speaking as though this tax collector walked into the temple as a worst case sinner and walked home, forgiven, redeemed, and loved. Now think about who this man is. This is the man who, with the cooperation of the pagan empire, was used to position and extract money from his own people, who spent years of his life making a living off of the subjugation of his own people. His money is tainted, his hands are dirty, the synagogue doors were closed to him, the temple courts, by all religious standards of his world, were not for him. He had forfeited his place in the community. He had made a mockery of God. He had quite literally paid for the death of his religion and his people. And Jesus says, justified. Past tense, settled. The verdict is in. The case is closed. He is before God righteous. Now, that should absolutely stop us in our steps. The man who had no right to be in the temple at all walked out of it carrying the verdict, not of the Pharisee who had spent his entire life trying to earn his goodness, but of a man who was forgiven by God. Now, how does this make sense to us? See, what happened to the tax collector is not that God looked at him and decided to simply overlook his sins. It's not that God weighed his contrition, his emotionalism against all of his sin and found that he was slightly in favor. What happened is that his record, every year of it, every coin extorted, every neighbor defrauded, every Sabbath that he had desecrated by his own association with evil was dealt with. And the judgment that he deserved was absorbed. And in his place, a verdict was pronounced that belonged to someone else entirely. This is what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, when he says, God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is also what makes the Pharisee situation so heartbreaking. If we look at him with clear eyes, he would have walked out that temple with his record intact, in his mind, unblemished, every fast absorbed, every tithe rendered, every comparison made in his favor, and none of it counted for anything because he had never once stood where the tax collector stood. He had never been the sinner. He had never cried out for mercy. He had never needed the great exchange between him and Christ. In fact, verse 11 tells us that where the Pharisee stood, he too stood alone, meaning that he would have stood so close to the holy place, the Holy of Holies, that even in the temple where it was reserved for mercy, he stood in pride. And he left unjustified. Friends, God justifies the ungodly. Not the slightly godly, not the ungodly who have made significant improvements, the ungodly. That is who this verdict is for the tax collector, standing at the back of the temple with nothing to offer and everything to lose. He was made righteous. See, Jesus is not making a point about emotional style of prayer, that God prefers people who are brokenhearted to people who seem composed. He's making a point that when we trust, we either trust God or trust ourselves. The Pharisee came into the temple with a courtroom case for himself. Look at how good I am. Let me tell you what I deserve. And the tax collector came with a need. The one who came with a need is the one who left with everything. But where does this mercy come from? Well, the tax collector cried out, "Be merciful, deal with my sin." And this word raises a question that we can't sidestep. If the tax collector is standing in God's judgment, how does God simply extend mercy to a guilty man? If God is just, he can't simply set aside the penalty for sin and say, "Well, that's fine, let's move on." Justice doesn't work like that. And more importantly, love doesn't work like that. A love that refuses to take sin seriously cannot deal with what sin does to his people. And so where does God's mercy come from? Well, the tax collector's broken heart over his sin is real. That's not his payment for his sin. His poverty of spirit is the right posture, but even that doesn't earn anything from God. His sincerity doesn't satisfy God's need for justice. And so where does his mercy come from? The word here used by the tax collector for "be merciful" points towards something specific. In the life of Israel, every year at the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, the covering of the Ark of the Covenant. This was the yearly reminder that God, in his mercy, had provided a way for the penalty of sin to be dealt with. It wasn't ignored, it wasn't softened. Blood was shed in the place of the sinners, and God's judgment was absorbed. The wrath of God here is transferred, and on that basis, God remained just and his people were forgiven. And Paul uses this exact same phrase in Romans 3 in verse 25, where he says that God set forth Jesus as a mercy. The word here is a propitiation through faith in his blood. And so what the mercy seat pictured year after year, century after century, in the temple where two men stood, Jesus accomplished once for all on the cross. See, the wrath of God against sin was not set aside. It was not overlooked. It was poured out finally, fully, completely on Jesus. That alone is what meant that the tax collector could come and could cry out, asking for mercy, finding that mercy is real and his debt has been paid and that the verdict comes back as justified. And so the Pharisee's tragedy is not simply that he was proud and that he didn't need any of this. His tragedy was his own righteousness. He had no room for a substitute. He wasn't aware of his debt. The great tragedy is that the Pharisee stood nearest to the Holy of Holies, nearest to the mercy seat, and was ignoring the mercy seat Jesus that could actually save him. And so what does this mean for us? Or perhaps for us who have been in churches for many years, this is the question that we need most to sit with. Because the danger of long obedience is not simply that we stop obeying, it's that we start banking it. And we start to feel that years and years of faithfulness and discipline and service to the church, it all adds up to something that God owes us for. Or at least that it puts us in his favor compared to others. And every time we look at someone who hasn't tried as hard as us or who has fallen in ways that we haven't, something rises up within us that is very close to what the Pharisee felt. Paul again in Galatians 5 verse 4 said, "You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace." In other words, Paul is writing to Christians who started to trust in this, their record. And he says, "You are cutting yourself off from everything that saves you, because you've stopped standing in the tax collector's place." Friends, we all need the reminder that the gospel is not the entry point of the Christian life that we graduate from. It is our daily need. We never stop being people who have nothing but God's mercy. We never grow past our need for the cross. And every morning, from the smallest, newest believer to the most mature Christian, we stand before the God clothed in nothing but Christ's righteousness. Luther once said that the whole of Christian life is repentance. And he didn't mean that we're always wretched and defeated. He meant that we never stop coming to God in the way that the tax collector came. We never stop knowing our need. We never stop finding our standing in Christ alone and not what we've done. And when that is genuinely real to us, when the gospel is not just something we believe in theory, but something that changes how we live, something changes in our contempt. It dissolves. See, because you cannot stand before God as the sinner, having received mercy you didn't deserve, and then look down on someone else. You can't carry both at the same time. The same mercy that justifies us is the same mercy that frees us from the need to rank ourselves amongst our brothers and sisters. This is why the gospel is not just the means of salvation, but also the means of our transformation. And for those of you who are here this evening who wouldn't describe yourself as Christian, the Pharisee's logic is your logic too. Not as an insult, but as a description of the way every human being naturally relates to God. We all by instinct try to present a case. We all compare. And Jesus is saying that that case won't work. Not because you haven't tried hard enough, and not because the gap between you and God is something you must deal with. See, what this text is offering is not a call to try harder. It's an invitation to come to Jesus for mercy. To come the way the tax collector came, empty, honest, and crying out to a God who is holy, who hates sin and who should judge and destroy us. And as it turns out, has already prepared the mercy seat for us. Friends, Jesus closes this parable with a statement about how God governs this world. That everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And both verbs here are passive. God is the one who does the humbling, and God is the one who does the exalting, which means the verdict on your life is not yours to pronounce. The Pharisee pronounced it upon himself, and he walked home with nothing. The tax collector threw himself at the mercy of God and walked home with everything. Same temple, the same hour of prayer, two entirely different standings of people who were before God. When you come to God, what are you bringing? Are you bringing your case, or are you bringing your need? Are you bringing your years of service and discipline, or are you bringing humility? The extraordinary news of this parable is that the God who sits in judgment over all of us is the God who prepared the mercy seat for all who would come to his Son by faith. The tax collector cried out for that mercy, not knowing that it had already been secured at the cross by a substitute at the cost of Christ Jesus our Lord. Won't you pray with me? Our gracious and loving Lord, we come before you this evening with empty hands, reminded again, Lord, of your love for us, reminded again of your holiness, reminded again of our sinfulness. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for using it in our hearts. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you take it and apply it? Use it to transform us more and more into the image of Christ, that our lives would be found honoring to you and glorifying your name. And we pray, Lord, that this evening, that you would deal with our hearts, deal with our self-righteousness, Lord, deal with our contempt. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.